Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together in your name to come and learn. Switch here. So last week we talked about in the beginning and what that means in divine terms as opposed to our terms. And we had a review of Operation Footstool. It's a key doctrine throughout the book of Hebrews. Our Lord Jesus Christ and his place in the plan of God of the ages as architect and implementer. So, I figure, since we're getting ready to close first chapter, it's a good time to look back over it. Get a feel for the overall picture of it. We have in the first four verses Christ's superiority in terms of revelation as compared to the prophets and priests of the past and kings. God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us only through his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The contrast being the diversity in the Old Testament of imperfect types, pointing to the perfect reality of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of revelation, in terms of the heir, and in terms of the Creator. We have then the sort of resume of our Lord Jesus Christ as heir of all things, creator of all things. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Kind of thick doctrine to say that he is undiminished deity, that he is God in every way imaginable, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He is also the director of time and space. When he had made purification of sins, the end of the first phase of the angelic conflict, the basis of our victory in Christ, and what begins the present session of our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of his majesty on high. And that is the doctrine of Operation Footstool that we reviewed last week. In the transition to the next major section, having become as much better than the angel, the first of the superiorities throughout the book of Hebrews, the impossible comparison of the perfect Christ, the eternal, infinite Christ, compared to the Creator, as compared to his finite, imperfect creation. The first case being the angels. Having become as much better than the angel, he has inherited a more excellent name than they have. And that introduces this section. We had seven comparisons to Christ, comparisons of Christ to the angels, beginning with and a number of quotations from the Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament primarily. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation, meaning that he is the preeminent first being, not the first one born, because he wasn't born until zero AD or whatever. He wasn't incarnated in his humanity. But in eternity past, as we studied last week, that whole big ball of wax of eternity past, in the beginning, the first creative act that we know of is this statement here, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee." The beginning of the implementation of God's plan of the ages and the divine decrees. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. There's no other creation, no creature that has this relationship, a member, a full member of the Trinity, God the Son. And when he again brought the firstborn into the world, he said, and again at the incarnation, he said, that all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, on the contrary, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, the angels exist to carry out God's purpose, the purpose as decreed in eternity past by our Lord Jesus Christ. The angels exist to fulfill his will, the will of the Father and the will of the Son. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. And there's that passage in Psalms that we looked at. God says to my God, the Father says to the Son, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. The kingdom of God, in contrary to every human kingdom ever devised, is based not in genealogy, is based not in the material world, but is based in the character, the perfect righteous and justice character of God. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and have hated lawlessness. This is part of the character of God, who and what he is that he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. And we looked at the doctrine of anointment and what that means, how that works in the ancient Near East, and how it's applied to believer priests, how it was applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, anointed prophet, priest, and king, the perfect of each of those offices in one person. Again, that superiority to the types in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate types, where there were many, many priests, and it was based in genealogy of the tribe of Levi, as opposed to the tribe of Melchizedek, without genealogy. And the same with the priests, and the same with the king. God's kingship is based in his righteousness, not his genealogy. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, and this is where we picked up last week, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all become old like a garment. And as a mantle, you will roll them up. As a garment, they also will be changed. Immutability of God. Infinite immutability. Eternal existence, never changing, compared to the works of his hands, which we are, which the angels are, which the heavens and the earth, the universe, time and space are all created. They all have a beginning, and they're all imperfect. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, it is no accident that this long section comparing Christ to the angels begins and ends with Operation Footstool, because that is the primary purpose of God's plan of the ages, that God be king over all creation, and that God be seated at this moment in time, in this dispensation, at the right hand of his Father, having accomplished the purification of sins, awaiting all of his enemies being made a footstool for his feet. That is our place in history, and it was the Jewish Christians, the audience of this book, it was their place in history. And it won't do for Christians to be confused as to who they are and when they are, because God has a plan for each age. And he deals with us differently in each dispensation. These Hebrews were confused, as we often are, as to how God deals with us in this present age. They had one foot in the past. They didn't understand the superiority of Christ to all the ritual sacrifices, to the priesthood, and to the means of prophecy, to all the things that went with the Old Testament. They didn't understand that those were all types. They're done. They're gone. They're fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And they also gave an improper position to other creatures, the angels. Now, we might not all of us have a problem with giving proper position to angels, although some of us do, obviously, yet today. But this goes for any creature, any created thing. There is no created thing worthy of worship in this universe. The only being worthy of worship is our Lord Jesus Christ. So that leaves us ready to do the last verse, which is point is the seventh of the six, or the seventh of the 7 points of comparison of the angels to Christ, and that is the angels are but the servants of God, whereas our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son, undiminished deity, member of the Trinity. And it starts and ends this section in verse 5 and verse 14. It's a quote from Psalm 110. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? This is the summation of this argument, this section, verses 7 through 14. Not only are angels just created beings, as we are, vastly inferior to Christ, who is the Creator, the Savior, the Judge, and King, as we've seen laid out in these 7 verses, but they are sent out to minister to us. So it's kind of silly that we might worship beings that are sent out to minister to us. In point of fact, they aren't worthy of worship. No one but God is worthy of worship. So let's turn to Psalm 110 and look at the context here. We've had already 3 quotes from this chapter in this first chapter of Hebrews. So this psalm is seminal to the argument of the first major section of the book of Hebrews. We saw it in the context of Operation Footstool. We saw it in the context of the sonship, eternal sonship, firstborn of all creation. And now we're seeing it again as the summation to the argument. The Lord says to my Lord, and that is Yahweh to Adonai. Now, Cliff asked me last week, and I should make it clear that the name chosen among the common names for God, Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, are chosen many times for a reason, but not to denote any particular member of the Trinity. Yahweh was the name that God announced himself to Abraham in his first covenant function, and again to Moses in the burning bush. And it has that context. Oftentimes, in terms of sovereignty of the universe, most of the time, or many times, you'll see the word Elohim. It just has more of that connotation of the sovereign of the entire universe in all of his majesty. And many times you'll see Adonai in a more personal relationship, in prayers and things like that. But there are no hard and fast rules as to which name of God is used. Because in point of fact, that the way God introduced himself is that I am the nameless God. I am the God that exists. I'm the one that is. And the name was of lesser importance. He has many titles, but his name does not denote any particular being in the Trinity. So, God said to my God, sit at my right hand. So this is the Father talking to the Son, we know from the context, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, God the Father is going to make all of Christ's enemies throughout all creation a footstool for his feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, it's fairly confusing looking at these first couple of verses. Who's speaking? Who's doing what? For whose benefit? Because in point of fact, this is God speaking to God. And really, that is not what is of primary importance in this passage. That's the point. God the Father is implementing our Lord Jesus Christ's plan for his benefit, for the Trinity's benefit. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of dawn, your youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. There's his immutability again and his integrity. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We're going to see several references to this verse later in the book of Hebrews. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. And he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So that is Psalm 110. So, this verse here, this quote, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Does a few things. First of all, it answers three very basic questions about the angels. What are they? What do they do? And who do they do it for? But it also reminds us, the audience, as to who we are. They render service for the sakes of those who are about to inherit salvation. So we're the heirs. Heirs implying that we are not the inheritor. We have not yet come of age. We have not yet come into our inheritance. But as children of God, adopted adult sons of God, we are heirs. And we will come into our inheritance when our Lord Jesus Christ comes into his inheritance and takes the throne at the second coming. In the similar passage in verse 7, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, the parallelism there was between angel and minister. The Greek term angelos and liturgos, from which we get liturgy, liturgical, all those terms. Translating the original Hebrew, malach for messenger, one who is sent out, and Sharath, which is Hebrew for minister. And they have basically the same connotation. This is the ordinary word for minister of defense, minister of the interior, the guy that is a public servant for the king or in the government. The comparison there in verse 7 was more limited to who they are. Here in this passage, we get a little bit more insight as to the purpose of the angels and what they were created to do. So we have at the beginning of the verse, uki pontes eisen, the first word just being the negative particle, and then the word for all, substantive adjective, all of them, pontes, and then the ordinary verb for to be. Are not they all? It's a rhetorical question of the type that expects a positive answer. Are not they all? And the answer being assumed to be, of course they are. Ministering spirits, liturgikon pneumata. Pneuma being the ordinary word for spirits that we've seen many, many times. And our word from which comes things like liturgy that we saw before in verse 7. And the point being here that they don't share ordinarily our physical form or our environment. They don't live in the same place that we do, and they don't walk around looking as we do. But they can. We've seen many times in the Old Testament examples of them appearing as men, appearing to Mary, appearing to Joseph, appearing to Abraham, the two men in Sodom, to Lot, when they are sent to do so. But when they do appear to men, they're always without fail on a mission from God. They have been sent by God for some specific purpose. So the implication being that they also serve just as we do, and are not to be served. They are servants, not the master. The verb here to be sent out forth, apostello, it's the same word from which we get the word apostle, one who has been sent out for some purpose. Present participle, emphasizing characteristic action over time, who are being constantly sent out. And what are they sent out to do? They're sent out to minister, for the ministry. And the word there is the ordinary word for minister that we see used throughout the New Testament for all the human servants of God. It's the word from which, or the root is the same from which we get the word deacon. The word for deacon is diakonos, which minister, servant, deacon, takes on a specialized sense in the New Testament of the office of deacon, which we know a lot through the Pauline epistles, through Timothy and Titus. The root meaning that that comes from is a word diako, which just means to run on errands. So it comes to mean diakonos, to execute commands of others in some official capacity. In the New Testament, its three chief usages are servant of a king, a waiter who serves food and drink, and the office of deacon. What does a deacon do? Well, we could spend a long time studying that. We could spend a long time studying this word. But the nature of the deacon is that he cares for others. He cares for the poor, cares for widows and orphans. In fact, anyone in need in the church locally. And has charge of distributing the monies collected, the material possessions belonging collectively to the church, distributing those for the local church's use. And it's not just money, obviously. It's places to stay. It's food, clothing. And you look at the New Testament, everything that's needed. Diakonia, our word here, is a more abstract term for ministry, as opposed to the office, the ministry. It's used for the offices of Moses, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, elders, and that of every believer. In point of fact, you'll be hard-pressed to find any kind of service in the New Testament that you might do that this word isn't applied to. So it's a very general term for serving the Lord, the most general term. So, that's what they do, and that's what we do. So, it's a parallel position, not a superior-inferior position. Who do they minister to? They minister to us on earth. We have, begin with the preposition of interest, dia, on account of or for the sake of. Then we have the object of that is the present middle participle. As a substantive, those who are about to do something. It's from the word melomai, which means to be about to happen, to be on, huh? Fixing to. That's right. In Texican, fixing to. Texlish, whatever. So those who are fixing to, yeah. Yeah, there's no good English words from that, though, I don't think. I can think of. Anyway. So on account of those who are about to, and this is the word for imminency. Whenever you talk, hear people talking about the doctrine of imminency, the thing that the rapture could happen in the next 2 seconds or not, right? That's this word here. Melomai is the word for imminency. What are we about to do? We're about to inherit. Kleron nomino, nameo, to inherit. And it's purpose, so we have the infinitive here. On account of those who are about to inherit salvation, soterion, a word we use for soteriology and all those things that have to do with the Savior and salvation. That is the object. So, that is a short little reminder, and just in case you forgot who you were, you are the beneficiaries. You are those who are about to inherit all of the manifold benefits of our salvation. And given what he's going to do in chapter 2, he means all those things that happen at the point of salvation. The author of the book of Hebrews takes those 36 or 52 or how many of those things there are, and he thinks of them as one thing. And he spends the entire next chapter talking about them as one thing. And we tend to try to divvy these things up, and some of them don't even divide up at all. You just can't separate things like imputed righteousness and sanctification. How are you going to separate those? You can't. They all happen at once. The ministries of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the anointment of the Holy Spirit. How are you going to separate that from baptism of the Holy Spirit? You can't. Or the sealing. They happen at the same time. There are different ways of looking at the same act. So that's what he's got in mind here. This is a transitional statement to get to chapter 2, where he's going to say, don't forget all these things that you've learned from the evangelists. And they all have to do with this. You are the guys who are about to inherit all these things. So, and the other thing is that we're not going to perish either, but we're going to remain with God for eternity. So, beginning and no end, just like the angels. Created beings have a beginning. They don't necessarily have an end. Now, a lot of people, I read a number of commentaries on angels, which give you a headache in a hurry. People do some unusual things with angels, but many of them take this passage to imply that angels are inferior. They're just servants to humanity, but we're just servants. The apostles were just servants. Our Lord Jesus Christ was just a servant. So there's no just there. That is not divine viewpoint. And it's not the point of this passage. Man serves. The greatest among us is to serve the least among us. God turns all those human viewpoint relationships on their head. You know, the rich man has the toughest time getting into the kingdom, right? The least among you shall be the most. This was the point of Jesus serving his disciples. You remember the scene where he washes his disciples' feet, and people were horrified, according to human viewpoint. The Pharisees and the officious among them could not believe that you know, the master was washing the feet of the disciples. It made no sense in earthly terms. But that was the point of that passage. Selflessness. Angels and men are God's creatures. All of God's creatures are created for His glory and to serve His purpose. Elect angels are sent out to do God's will. Guess what? We are also sent out to do God's will. Everything, everyone, every being that is elect is sent out to do God's will. So in that sense, there's nothing at all being implied here about the inferiority or superiority of created beings, except in terms of the comparison to their creator. There's nothing at all being said about whether angels are better or worse, or human beings are better or worse, as related to each other. There's nothing there. The only comparison worthy of even thinking about in this context is a comparison to Jesus Christ. And that is the only thing that's getting compared to. And in comparison to Jesus Christ, we all fall short. So, let's cap off chapter 1 with Psalms 91. And we don't know the author of this psalm, but it's a wonderful psalm nonetheless. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will sing to my Lord. There's two more of his titles, the Most High and the Almighty. in parallel with each other. And I will say to my Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. So, a number of epithets there. And who is the source of deliverance? There's only one source of deliverance, the Almighty, the Most High. My refuge and my fortress, my shield and my bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flees by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 by your right hand. It shall not approach you. You only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. And all of that is based on faithfulness and faith. Back in verse 4. For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him behold my deliverance. So we have throughout this psalm a picture of genuine humility and complete reliance on God on the one hand. And the angels figure in as being sent, His angels' charge concerning you, to also fulfill His purpose. So the instruments of His deliverance and His protection and His absolute complete faithfulness is the angels. And I think this is the same sentiment we are seeing in chapter 1. So, this section over angels extends a little bit further. The tenor changes quite a bit in the second chapter. We're still thinking about this comparison of angels to Christ, but the focus shifts. The focus shifts more to the work of Christ, to the kenosis, and an exhortation. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget those things which have been delivered to you, which you have heard. So, the first 7 points were those 7 points of comparison that we looked at recently. Point 8 is the first exhortation. That's Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. I'm going to flip back to Hebrews. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. 4. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So this is the first parenthetical. There are three exhortations throughout the book of Hebrews. This is the first one. Take heed that you don't drift away. So then we have the passage on kenosis. Christ made lower than the angels temporarily. This is in 2:5 through 9. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, this being the world, eternity future, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you should remember him? or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and has appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. They're yet thinking about these angels. No, the angels are also subject to him. There is nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We haven't entered the final phase of the angelic conflict in Operation Footstool. There are still enemies walking around until the second advent. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. That is Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and an honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So, eternity is not put in subjection to the angels, but all is under the authority of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, we saw Jesus has tasted death for every man. Man's redemption could not have been accomplished without the incarnation, without our Lord Jesus Christ putting aside his deity and taking on the form of humanity, undiminished deity, perfect humanity, and dying on the cross, paying the price of sin. That is the victory in the angelic conflict and, as we have read, the destruction of Satan. Because what was his primary purpose? To thwart the plan of God, to thwart the crucifixion, to thwart the second advent. And delivers all that believe on him from the fear of death and spiritual bondage. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, the Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim thy name to your brothers, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And we're going to spend the rest of the book of Hebrews expanding on these few verses here. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There is no other way. There is no other being. There is no other perfect human being that could make that sacrifice, make that satisfaction, and be that kind of high priest. How many times did the high priest go in on the Day of Atonement and spill some blood on the mercy seat? Every year. At least 1,400, something like that. Many, 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 many times. Jesus Christ did it once for all. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are suffered. So we do not have a mediator that does not understand what it means to suffer and to be tempted. But we have a perfect high priest who understands perfectly well what it means. Christ did not take on the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham, seed of David, Son of Man, that he might die and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So that's chapter 2 in a nutshell. So the first parenthetical exhortation, 2, 1 through 4, give heed and do not drift. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. So that's the first verse of the chapter. What reason? The salvation that we're about to inherit. Diatouta, which is the ordinary Greek way for this reason. Angels are instrumental in furthering the plan of God for man. That's what the last verse of chapter 1 has told us. We have the ordinary word day in Greek, just means it's necessary. It must happen. We also have our part in furthering the plan. We must remain on course and not stray from that path. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We have the word parasatros, which is an adverb. The author of Hebrew really likes this word. We're going to see it several times. It just means more abundantly, more exceedingly, much more frequently, more earnestly. In this case, more earnestly. Next, we have the word prosecco, which comes from the preposition pros, to, and very simple Greek verb, just meaning to have or hold, echo. You put them together and you get this word to pay attention, beware, or just to take hold of and keep hold of earnestly. It's the word used for addiction in classical Greek. So for this reason, it is necessary much more to pay attention. Next, we have tois akousteisen. Tois is just the Greek article, the, in the plural, the things, in substantive. The things which we have heard, that's a passive participle from the Greek akubo, to hear or to give heed to pay attention to. In both the Old and New Testament, when you have the word to hear, it often means pay attention. Give heed to. Hear, O Israel. Doesn't mean just listen to what I have to say. It means pay attention and give heed to it after you've heard it. Apply it. So to those things which you have heard, there is passive. All the things, the reference here being to all things which we have heard from the messengers of the gospel. And you could tell that by the connection of the second chapter to the first chapter for this reason. That they are sent out as ministers, ministering spirits to render service. Or what? Because if you don't pay very close attention, you'll get carried away. So we have first the word mepota, which means lest, the negative possibility in case of this happening. The verb pararuomen, mouthful, comes from the preposition para, which means by the side of, alongside, plus rio, which is just the ordinary word for flowing through a indirect method. It comes to be rio in the Latin languages today through Latin. So flow alongside. The picture here being something flows right by you. You know, if you're out on your tube rafting on the river and you have your cooler sitting beside you and you're not really paying attention and the cooler's 10 feet down the river, that's what this is. Whoosh, floats right by. So That's the point being made. If you don't pay very close attention to these things you've heard, those benefits might just float right by you. And there you are chasing down the river trying to catch your cooler. Exactly. So, and that is the connector point between what do the angels do and what do we do? They're going to be very close attention to all these things we just talked about in chapter 2, these, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Right? That's what it's talking about. That's a great place to stop. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to gather together and listen and study to your word, the great manifold blessings that we have via our position in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would take hold of these things and carry them with us through our daily life, that we might not forget that we have the power in our pocket, but pull it out as we need it. And we pray that we might claim those promises as we need to, as David did, knowing that everything comes from you, that deliverance comes from you, and all that's required of us is faith. We pray that you might help us to seize hold of those opportunities that we have every day, the doors and windows that you place open to us, seize them for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.